provided for our present tense salvation so that we can live here while you see fit to keep us here. Pleasing to you, bringing you glory, and to know that we have a relationship to you that is supremely important. We're thankful that you count us to be at your right hand at this very moment. And then when we look down and see what's going on earth, that we look at a circumstance that's not exactly edifying, because this earth is full of sin and unrighteousness and a system that's organized by Satan himself. And so when we spend our time at the right hand in our minds, we have that privilege of isolating ourselves from some of these things that happen in the world system. May you bless us as we study these things this morning. May we find ourselves in category two, not category one. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The outline has 2 points, essentially. And then one of them is verse 13, one is verse 14. Essentially, verses 13 and 14 each have one kind of category in general terms of Christians, and there are the possibilities of a believer of being in any either one of them to some degree. The first category involves those who are only finding any kind of substance in milk. But it's interesting, it says that those in verse 13 need milk. They can't take anything else. If they have solid food or solid nutrition, they have spiritual indigestion. And so when that happens, they become upset within themselves, and they are not at peace. They can't be at peace. They need that milk to get them somewhere, because that is a stage that moves someone from carnality into where they started in their spiritual life before God says, okay, I'll let temptation come your way and you're capable of handling it. And so it's a rather interesting statement here. Those who desire or want milk. Milk is a very interesting study. It was interesting in that I'm sitting there thinking about it and working it. The word for milk in Greek is gala. It's a gamma, alpha. I'm going to give you Hebrew words, letters, and I've got to be careful. Lamed alpha. Gala. It was kind of interesting when I think of that because of Chris's series on Galatians. I know it doesn't mean milk, but it's funny that those were people in Galatia that needed milk. They were kind of in this boat. They had similar problems in Galatia. But the idea of milk, some Christians have permitted themselves to be placed in a position where they are milk dependent. And the unfortunate thing is some of them have trouble with lactose intolerance. That is, they have trouble handling milk. They want it skimmed. They want it diluted. Some of them prefer water. And like I've said before, some of them just are getting dehydrated water. And what that is saying, there's no water in the water because of some of the stuff they get in churches and in Christian media. Now that problem. But there is a milk issue, and then you have a solid nutrition. I'm translating the word meat or food. There's another word for food, which is the word broma in Greek. This is not that word. This is something that's crunchable. This is something that's chewable. It's something that you do have some responsibility to chew on. when we get into God's Word. I'd like to think that after a Sunday, that there's a little bit of something to chew on when we get through our services here. Something to chew on during the week. That's the whole idea. We gather together to be edified so that we can grow together and chew on the truth that God has led us to share together. And it makes it easy, especially if you don't happen to have a pastor, teacher, or a gift, where you have something offered that gives you a chance to chew and something to chew on. If you want to use the word meditate, you can. If you want to talk about reflectively, think on it. We sing, "He Looked Beyond My Fault." We sing "In the Beloved." Every week we do one of those. We've done it now for at least "In the Beloved," probably 15 years, maybe more. And when we were doing that originally, we did it every Sunday. And it was to get something in your mind so you can chew on it. That is just full of morsels of steak. That is spiritual steak. When you think about that song, "He Looked Beyond My Fault," in that last stanza, is there some more steak to chew on and to try to keep it in mind as we share. And so it's interesting, you have two extremes. When you're carnal, you're debilitated. You're incapable of handling certain things. Carnality does that to you. And so there are believers, and some of the saddest stories are you have people that have been saved many, 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 many years that are still wearing spiritual diapers because it's been so long since they grew any at all. They're still babies in relationship to God and His Word. And, you know, we feel really bad when we see someone who's lived many years and is incapacitated in their mental ability and function. And I still think as a kid, it was interesting. One of the ways they determined some of the problems with people that had some mental problems was they functioned like a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. And that was a way that old-time neurologists kind of looked at things. You know, they would look and they would diagnose. I don't think we could say they were psychologists. Some psychiatrists would do that. It was a way to communicate with people. But if somebody is by calendar years old and they are still functioning like they weren't that, they were still functioning as infants, it's pretty difficult. And we don't look down on people that do that in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, it's not because of the handicap concerning milk. They have determined that that's where they want to be. And it's their own act of will by which they say, "I am not going to be serious about my faith. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. But the rest of my days, I'm going to run on my own." And they look back to the beginning. It's kind of funny how things we learn in our youth, and especially me being in the church, I learned in the church, and it was, I could see inconsistencies. And back in the day, we had some, what do you want to say? Pretty busy testimony meetings. That is, in a service, what would happen, usually more than once a month, there would be an opportunity for someone to stand up and say, "This is what God has done for me." And I still remember some of those folks that would look back. They felt they had to stand up and say, "Give a word for God," you know. And they would remember back in those days when they were first saved. And I remember one circumstance, Southern person. I'm trying to remember which place where they in the South they were. But they had what they call brush arbor meetings. And this person made a profession of faith in the brush arbor meeting. And that person was not as old as I am today, but almost. And that was what they remembered. And I remember my dad would get so frustrated. He wouldn't do it in public, but he'd come home and say, why isn't God doing anything in their lives today? All they can think of are what happened 50 years ago, not today. And he would stand and lead that service and say, what has God done for you this week? What impression has he made in your life this week? And they get up and say, oh, I remember back in the brush arbor. And, you know, and I used to, as a kid, you'd say, yeah, they don't listen, do they? That they had to say, and it was the same old thing. It was not funny, but it was. As kids, we looked at it, and you knew as soon as somebody's feet hit the floor to stand up, what was going to happen? You'd hear the same old thing. They'd heard it. You'd already heard it 30, 40 times, probably, when you think of it. This is what was going on in Hebrews. You had some people, all the memory they had was the happy day when they got saved. And whatever that experience was, and that's what it was. You know, if you couldn't cry a bucket of tears when you got saved, you were not maybe really legitimately saved. You were not gloriously saved. If you didn't have all of the emotions that go with it and that sort of, and that was true. I was reminded of it when we were on one of our sabbaticals when we were in West Virginia. I think the town was called Huntington, West Virginia. I learned a lot about that little town over the years. But we stopped there for an evening, Sunday evening service, planned to go to a fundamental Baptist church, looked it up in the Yellow Pages, went, got there about 5 minutes before their start time. And the doors opened, the people came out. They changed the time of meeting. And they ran an hour, and they were letting them out just a little early. And I told Pat, I said, okay, we've gone by so many Baptist churches. What we're going to do is find a Baptist church that's meeting. The first one we come to, we're going to go. So we did. And we ended up in a missionary Baptist church. And had they given had testimony time, I would have felt like I was back in the church that we were raised in, and some of those people. I could see these ladies in the choir. They had a choir on Sunday night. They looked like they just had taken their aprons off to come to church. Some of their dresses may have been made out of flour sacks, but I don't think they were when we saw them. That was not uncommon. You know, when you could get flour and you would make sure you got the same pattern of flour in the 100-pound bags or 50-pound bags, and the ladies would make dresses and aprons and all that stuff out of them. That was the 50s for you and the 40s. And it was kind of interesting. But, you know, I saw that. I thought, I hope these people are saved. Talk to the pastor. And missionary Baptists really were anti-missionary Baptists. They were what are called hard shell Baptists. You know, if you're elect, you've been elected and you don't need to tell anybody about Christ, which is the kind of thing. But it was so interesting. Don't just live in the past, because God provided you. Yes, something supremely important in the past, but part of that was something for the present. And that which is present sets you up for what's future. We can live at the right hand today and be grateful for the moment. That happy hope will be there with our Lord in a physical presence rather than just believing his word. And so what happened? These people were carnal, that preferred milk. They'd gotten somewhere at one time, and then they went back because they lived in their sin nature. They went back and they got after their old habits under Judaism, and they essentially forgot what they had before. In fact, it was interesting. They had fallen, as it were, from the manifestation of the grace of God in present tense salvation, and were trying to live by law. That's a setup for chapter 6, by the way. Then there are those who were spiritual, and there were mature ones. The more I read Hebrews, the more convinced I am that a majority were carnal in that church. The word carnal is not used, nor the sin. It's there, but it's not used that way. I mean, you don't have those terms. And so what happens? You have people who are in the church that are milk dependent, and the problem is they don't even have an understanding of the quality of a word of righteousness. I hope you get up almost every morning and you stop and say, because I'm in Christ, God sees me as righteous as Christ is. Today, I want to live in that realm instead of live in the realm of unrighteousness that my sin nature wants to live in. And we'll be seeing that in that. And so this solid food are for certain ones who are in the process of maturing. We use the word grow. The last verse of 2 Peter talks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That growth involves maturing. 1 John does it in a different way because he talks about little born ones or born ones and young men, and then you have older men. And there's a progression there of spiritual maturing. So it's different, but it's the same thing. I mean, he's just saying it in a different way. And so these are the older men, and he goes through that in 1 John. We go through that normally when we deal with the spiritual life. And so it's interesting. We have a couple words here that are translated. Well, you have use, and what's the other word? Exercise. Use and exercise in verse 14. And they both have a similar idea. One means you do something over and over and over. That is repetitive action. And you get the habit. And we'll see that. And it's a funny little word that's kind of buried in here. We'll talk about it when we get there. A mature person can distinguish between that which has a quality of obvious good and a quality of obvious bad, or that is lacking in character. Now, that's an overview of where we're going. And this problem in the church in Jerusalem has affected us as well as them. That happens sometimes. I am often concerned. What happens here at Valley Baptist and has happened here at Valley Baptist? What has it done to affect others? What happens in this matter? What happened in the Church of Jerusalem? And I complain about it, and I'll probably complain about it until God comes and takes me home. That is, I would like to know a lot more about Melchizedek. I wrote about this in my synopsis this week. That is, writing a book on the priesthood of the believer, I wanted to know more about Melchizedek. And the governor was placed on me in verse 11. He says, of whom I can't say certain things because of your spiritual condition. And so that's affected us. Every believer who's had access to the book of Hebrews has been deprived of certain revelation because of the carnality in the church in Jerusalem of these who were Jews who were believers. That to me is kind of scary. Now, God obviously is in charge, and he knew that that wasn't going to be the only church that had the same problem. I'm afraid, because I see it, having been involved with seminary teaching, how people will take a certain little bit of information that has been taught without understanding the backdrop and understanding it. And they will teach it as truth because they don't know the backdrop, and it becomes heresy because they have isolated from its context. And it's a little scary. Now, in verse 13, it says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. That is, You have someone who uses milk that hasn't grown. And we kind of look forward to that. I think it's funny as I watch young parents. I'm old enough to not remember quite how what my attitude was when my kids were little. How quickly we tried to get them in that ugly looking green stuff or orange stuff or whatever called baby food. I would look at it. I would feed my kids, but there were times I just kind of wanted to close my eyes and hope I hit the target because I didn't like the looks of it. And of course, Pat had this thing. It's good. She'd take a little bit. See, it's good. You wouldn't catch me doing that. I wasn't sure that it was going to be that good. And every kid has his favorite baby food, it seems. But we could hardly wait to get them so they were able to get something more solid because what? It affected the way they grew. We understood that a little different nutrition on top of milk. You know, God made mother's milk to be what it is. And mother's milk is one of the most interesting chemical combinations that you can imagine for all kinds of things. Not just nutrition. It deals with your immune system. It deals with the development of specific kinds of cells. The more they have studied mother's milk, the more they realize how important it is. You know, they went through a thing. We can avoid this by not having nursing mothers. We can just have formula of some kind. Well, it was interesting when they found out when they were using the formula that there were things that weren't there. And so some babies were not as healthy as other babies. And so some of you remember all those cycles, you know, nurse and not nurse. And they kept hopping everything up with chemicals. Well, milk is, and spiritual milk is that kind of thing. It's designed to make you grow. It gives you the starter. When we get saved at that moment, and First Peter talks about it, that milk is something that we desire because it's something that gets us going. When we're on spiritual milk, when we first get saved, that is the beginning of things that are going to get us to the point where we're ready for ABCs, we're ready for nutrition that will permit us to grow and to live in this world as Christians. I almost didn't put that quote by Stoney in because he talks about the fact the world doesn't like Jesus Christ. It doesn't. They hate him. And since we're in him, they're not going to love us. That's why we need to be where he is when we look at things down here. And so I thought there were some real pluses in that quote. But there, if you're a milk-dependent believer, you're going to be an inarticulate babbler. Now, I'm using that term. We'll explain that more as we move along. This thing of partaking in milk. Partake is a word that occurs rather often. It's a meta-echo term, which means to have with. You have with. You take milk and you have it with you, and you take it as a part of you. It's a kind of a general term in its way. Those who are continually needing milk actively with it. Spiritual milk. I really enjoy teaching new believers on it. There are times that I've asked God to provide new believers for me to teach. It's so refreshing. It is so much fun because if they're brand new, what happens is God prevents them from being tempted until they're ready to handle temptation. And so it's easy. They're easier, more easily taught when they're first saved. I like young believers. I like old believers too. But it's always interesting. We approach each group a little bit differently in God's word. Milk is simple nutrition. It's short-term sustenance. You know, you get on a feeding schedule in the physical realm, and babies have it all figured out. They have a clock that says we need nutrition, and it's not every 4 hours usual. I know some ladies used to just could hardly wait for them to get on food so they didn't have to be constrained to a short schedule. And almost every mother recognizes the cry of a baby when they're hungry. It's just the way it is. When they're hungry, you can tell the difference between pain and hunger. When I fly, I notice the difference in the cries. And I wish often I sympathize so much because I wish parents knew that pain cry they hear in an airplane is real pain. It's not, in many cases, it's real pain. It's because they have ear problems. I flew on a flight from Sacramento to Portland. And there was a guy across from me, and he had the problem with his ears. And he was in such pain, he would cry out from the pain of his ears. And it was a pain cry, as it were. And the flight attendants couldn't do a whole lot, except they ended up bringing some antihistamine. But between Sacramento and Portland is not very long, and he suffered most of the way in. But I can hear babies sometimes, and especially coming clear across the country. I heard one coming from, where was I coming from? I think it was on the flight from Denver into Portland this in July. No, I didn't go through Denver. I came through, what did I come through? Because I came a different way. I came from Dallas-Fort Worth to Portland. But anyway, I heard a baby in the last leg of that flight. And I thought, Mom, you don't realize that, but that child is in great pain. And I thought, it'll get over it. I just happened to know somebody that lost an eardrum that burst from that same problem. And that was kind of sad, in that pain cry, but hunger cry. Now, these saints in Jerusalem weren't people that were quick to cry the hunger cry. What does it say? It says that he is unskillful in the word of righteousness. They don't see that milk will help them in the matter of righteousness. Now, this week we did something out of the ordinary, and that is we went to OMSI. We went to OMSI to be entertained. The real reason we intended to go was to see the Pompeii exhibit. But we took Kenyon along. And so Debbie and Dale and Sandy and I went to OMSI and saw the Pompeii thing. But it was more fun watching Kenyon. I mean, he was having a blast. He didn't give a care about Pompeii. We thought he might like volcanoes because they had made Bob Volcano in his daycare thing. And so he liked the volcano, but let's go play. And he went down and got in there, and he just was going to town. But it was interesting. When I walked in, there was this whole family that had T-shirts. And the word on it, the big word, the dominant word, was the word holiness. White, clean T-shirts, probably brand new. And I dare say there were five or six of them. I didn't remember the line, except it was kind of like, we believe in holiness. And I thought, I think they really meant righteousness. I think they confused the term. Because most of your holiness groups tend to do that. They think of holiness as righteousness, and holiness means to be set apart to God. Righteousness means to behave in a right manner. And I think that's what they needed on that on their shirts, but that would have probably made them offensive to some people in that matter. And so there was an issue. But these were people who were untested, unproven, unskilled, inexperienced in the word concerning righteousness. And that means they did not understand what righteousness really meant. They had the idea that they could go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and be with friends and families from their Israelite background, and that was righteous. They missed the boat. You and I are righteous, and we don't become righteous when we walk in that door. We're righteous in Christ. We are completely righteous in Christ. It's our positioning, or our possession in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness. And these people don't understand it. They think that they can earn a kind of righteousness that is pleasing to God. And so they have a problem with milk because they think they're good enough to please God. It has been very interesting to see how saints react. It's funny how the Holy Spirit knows better than we do what we're to teach. And I remember Woodburn. I had a little window and back early on. And a window for some time. So I went through the results of the fall. It was just, you know, I did it because I was going to do it. I want to look at three verses again. We do this. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. These verses tell us that we have the possession of righteousness. We have righteousness. It's not something we produce. It's something we already have because we're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Christ became sin for us and he didn't know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Every time I come to these verses, I want to stop and finish the message here. But it says that we might be made to become the righteousness of God in him. It's not our righteousness. The righteousness of God is the only one that stands the test. And so because Christ and what he did, he acted absolutely right in relationship to our sin. He bore our sin in his own body on Calvary's cross. And we understand that. The next passage I want is one where we have three elements of what we receive in our positioning and sanctification. He set us apart at the right hand. And redemption means we're taken from the marketplace and redeemed, the purchase has been made. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 also describes the fact that we have righteousness in Christ. It's not something we have to stretch and try to do and try to show. When we live in that area, as the Spirit of God leads us, we will be those who are identified as righteous ones. In Philippians 3, 9, it says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness." In him, I don't have my own righteousness. which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We have righteousness in that matter. So there are three major verses that describe this thing of righteousness in our position. And we have that opportunity to identify. These people couldn't. Because of their diet, because their spiritual diet was milk, they did not understand their position in Christ. We get a big diet of that here. But it's interesting how often if you talk to somebody about who they are in Christ, you might as well be talking to, you know, the neighbor's dog, because they don't understand it any better. This thing of position. And it's really interesting how often you talk to saints about it. And because I know I'm immersed in that. I spend all kinds of time because I'm in the New Testament and studying it and working it. I mean, I'm immersed in it. And it's so normal for me. But if we were to sing In the Beloved or You Look Beyond My Fault with some people, it's just another song. They won't understand what it's saying and the importance of it. And that becomes a problem. Now, the word napios is a word in articulate babbler. Old that have PhDs in psychology. That is parental psychology. They learn how to manipulate parents like you wouldn't believe. And they're so smart at learning how to manipulate on that. It's always fun. That's one thing I've gone through all over again with Kenyon. He will be six before I know it. And watching him go through each of these stages of development and how he attempts to manipulate. He does okay. Right now, I don't know what's happening to him. He's probably spoiling my daughter. He's up with Debbie, and she's taking care of him for a couple of weeks. Left for mom's, he went to him up to Ephrata. So his mother and father can celebrate David's birthday in Italy. So they're over there soaking up the Italian sun, whatever it is, seeing the sights they've seen before and some more. But Kenyon is so good at manipulating, but he's found his match. When the aunt is a first grade teacher and has been a first grade teacher more than 20 years, he can try all kinds of things. And he, you know, when he's around, he is always trying his best, but he has so much respect for her. It's funny. Auntie Debbie, and she will lay down the law. I had to laugh. I heard a new expression from her. And he was squirming around, wiggling around at OMSI. And she said, sit on your pockets. And I smiled. Sit on your pockets, Kenyon. And I guess she does that in the classroom. So he understood that he had to sit on his pockets. And it was interesting because he learned. Maybe he will have learned some more things coming back. He's going to have trouble next year, though, if the Lord tarries. And that is, he's going to know a whole lot more German. He's going to be talking to her in German instead of in English in that matter. The inarticulate babbler is our guy here. Cursed 15 times in the New Testament. And when I say inarticulate babbler, it means that someone is incapable of speaking their mind. They can't express what they're thinking and what they need to. And so it isn't the ma, 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 da, da, da thing only. It's they just cannot express. I learned that children in a couple of books that I have recently read, are more easily taught from infancy sign language than English. That sign language is something kids can understand. And so, I don't hang around little kids that much. I don't have, my kids are old enough, so, Canyon's my only example. But it's kind of interesting how they can gesture to get what they want. And so they say that some people are teaching their kids sign language, in infancy because it puts them several months ahead of those who are taught to use the, use language skills. And so it's kind of interesting. But an inarticulate babbler can't say what they need to say because they don't know it. Then there's another term, and I put it in here, and it's not on my normal list. As I was looking at this, I was looking at Napios back in the Gospels, and you have babes and sucklings, and these are nipple-dependent babies. And they occur five times in the Gospels, not in Hebrews. Now, what I gave you this list for, somebody didn't finish the outline either. Okay, I had a plan. I don't have a number two when I'm supposed to have a number two there. In that I'm trying to teach outlining on it. But anyway, but it's interesting how rarely these people who were really spiritually undeveloped, they got somewhere and then they had lost it. They didn't lose their salvation, but they lost their progress toward maturity. In other words, these were like children who had started to learn to walk, and they were able to take steps. And the fun of it that is there in waiting for those first steps. I always smile at the parental rivalry that takes place as to who sees the baby take the first step. It doesn't seem like both the parents are together when they take the first step sometimes. And it's always just a kind of a funny little rivalry that goes on. But it's like they learned how to step and they could walk across their room. Do we want to call it walk? Waddle across the room, stagger across the room, and these people have gotten that far, and then they forgot all about it. My son knew how to walk. Problem he had was he could go faster crawling. I'd never seen a kid crawl like he could. I mean, he'd start walking, next thing you know, he'd be down on his four, all fours, and just going like crazy. He could crawl faster. And took a while for him to get over that. But then when he ran just, I mean, he just, that's all he could do is run. He didn't know how to walk. He could run. And this is what happens in spiritual areas. You have people like here, they started to know how to walk and they fell back into their crawl stage. And they were back in their diapers where they had already been housebroken. And now they're back doing their thing, and it was a bad, bad thing. This was a problem in the Hebrews church, but there were those who were not in that circumstance, and they are called mature ones. And it's rather interesting because of the translation. I've mentioned this already. The word for mature is obscure in this section of scripture because in chapter 5, you see in the AV, it's translated full age. Full age in verse 14 in the King James. It should be mature ones, plural. Then when you get down to verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, let us go on to perfection. Perfection is let us go on to maturity. It's the same root. And so this hides some truth because if you don't know that this relates to spiritual growth and maturity, you've got all kinds of possibilities that are used in this matter. And without understanding those two words, you cannot begin to understand Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 is a chapter that is used by those who believe you can lose your salvation. And so in verse 6, it says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It actually says it is impossible in the context. And so what did they say? You're falling away from salvation. No. They had learned to walk, and they'd fallen back. And they had started to crawl again in this matter. But if you don't understand the word maturity is there, you have some very interesting difficulties in this matter. Because spiritual food, digestible nutrition, is for those who are maturing ones. We're growing. You have to learn to adjust. You go through the baby food stage, and next thing you know, you go down. There are other stages before somebody's able to chow down on a T-bone. I mean, you have to go through those stages. You're not going to give a baby that's 3 years old T-bone without having chewed it for him ahead of time or ground it up or something. Because if they do, you're going to have to perform a Heimlich maneuver on that baby. And it's probably a lot harder to do it on a baby. I guess the way to do it is grab him by the ankles and shake him. You can shake it out upside down. I think we had to do that once in that matter. It's just hard to, you're always afraid of those soft bones of breaking something. So I guess you break their ankles instead. But that's what happens. But solid food, solid nutrition is for those who are maturing ones. They've got some experience. They've been somewhere. And then he explains what it means to be mature. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that's a mouthful, I know. These are individuals who, because of the word use, the word use is a word that has the idea of, it comes from the verb echo, that is to possess something. To make it, it's through the agency of having possess something. I put a couple of definitions in my notes and your notes, and that is Freiberg in his lexicon says, as a condition of body or mind acquainted through practice, that is skill, practice. Loonida translates it, a repeated activity, that is practice doing again and again, doing. Oops. How does that happen to me? Repeatedly. Doing it repeatedly. Practicing over and over and over. Practice is not always easy. It's interesting how often people get somewhere because they are determined to practice. In many places, if you are to go to some music academies and want to play an instrument, they expect on top of the regular curriculum at least 4 hours a day of practice. At least 4 hours a day. That very idea, that's discipline. It takes a lot of work to keep practicing. And so, when you look at well-known instrumentalists, you know, classical violinists or cello players, viola players, guitar players, harpists. See, that was for Wanda, and she's not here today. She's online, though. Yeah. I've always wanted to hear Wanda play the harp, but I know it's hard on the fingers if you haven't done it for a long time. But the hours and hours and hours of practice, I'm sure that Wanda could tell us about the hours she spent practicing the harp. Tennis. How many hours does someone who wins Wimbledon practice to get to Wimbledon? Over and over, hitting that ball and moving and running, practice. Repeated action over and over and over. Then we also have this issue called learning languages. The word use fits there very well. We try to encourage the guys, and the ones who don't do it are the ones that have the biggest trouble, is to make vocabulary cards and grammar cards. And you just flip the cards, go through them over and over and over. And I mean, it was probably dangerous in seminary sometimes. You'd be driving across the Bay Bridge, flipping cards for vocabulary so you could take the Greek test in the second hour or first hour. You just repeat. We did the same thing with grammatical forms. And you just repeated. You had a 15-minute break at work. What did you do? You go and flip cards. And just go review. That's repetitive activity. It's work is what it is. And so this idea of use here has the idea of this repeated activity that will condition one's mind. And that's what happens here. So by reason of use, have their senses exercised. The word senses is an odd word in a sense. It's an hapox in its form, but there are some other related terms. It is the idea, I call it the organs of perception. The mental processes to perceive something. It can be translated reason. But that's, is that basic idea. It's a capacity to perceive something clearly. You know, get that capacity honed. The sense of, faculty to understand and perceive clearly. It's translated discriminate in some translations with other forms. And so these who are mature through this repetition have done some gym work in their minds. And it's a double whammy here because when it says exercise, it's the word coming from gymnos, which is the word gymnasium. And gymnasium was a term. Gymnos, if you look it up in a lexicon, they're going to say it means naked. Because the Greek gymnasium was a place in which you had men or boys that were trained in physical activity, that is athletics, and academic activity. And when they were doing their gym activity, they did it in their birthday suits. And so I use the word gymnos. And the idea of being free from encumbrance, not having anything get in the way of getting the task done. And so here, this thing of exercise is kind of interesting because the word exercise is a verbal form that means somebody has put you to the test and you're in the state of being the result. You know, you're great physical specimens. I remember reading a little bit about Arnold before he became a governor and an actor, Arnold Schwarzenegger. The work he went through to build his body. Of course, there's always a question of drugs in most weightlifters. I always smile on our little brother. Why do I call him that? He's an old man now. No, he's not really. But he worked in the gym. He learned a lot about weightlifting, and he trained a weightlifting team. And you had a drug-free team or a team that did use some drugs. And so he had to make sure they weren't going to test the ones who were drug-free. And it was kind of an interesting problem, and that's been many years ago. This thing of exercise. In a state of having been exercised. I think the passive voice there indicates that There's a relationship to the Holy Spirit of God, who's one of the best trainers possible when it comes to spiritual things. And so the passive is there. To be able to discriminate, to discern, diakrino, to think through, judge through, make the distinctions, this matter of both good and, here it says evil. The word good is not agathos, it's kalos. It's a word that shows what it, you can be able to distinguish what is, has a quality of being really clearly a value of goodness. Kalos is that clear, open, obvious. There's no article here. It's a quality. A mature believer can tell what's good, and it can tell what's lacking in character. Mature believers that are really mature believers, that is spiritually mature, can see that which is lacking in character and a lot of things go on around about them. Sometimes that's scary. I say that because sometimes most of them are wise enough not to say a lot, that they have been able to make a discernment. They know, they discriminate, and they can tell often when somebody's doing something that is really lacking in character that has the guise of good. And so it's rather interesting as we relate. So this is the last part of that message, and that is we look at the final overview. You have the inarticulate babbler who has not grown a bit. They've gone back. They need the ABCs again. Go back to where they've been taught and not remembered it. And they need to go there and they need that milk. Whereas you have those who are mature ones. And the mature ones are those who can make some distinctions. They can understand in their lives. They know there's some growth. The word of not God is not scary. Doctrine for faith and practice is not something that's scary to them, whereas to the one who likes milk. It's a Bible, so it's fine. But the one who's mature says, this is a Bible, and it's for me in this section, but not for me over here. And so it becomes very interesting as we relate to this. Now, this sets us up for chapter 6. I don't have a lot of lines between the two. I have a few. Because that bridge of maturity from into 6:1, we're going to see the word beginning, which is in this context. And so I anticipate being moving into the first couple verses and talking about what? The principles of the doctrines concerning Christ. Let's go on to maturity, he says. And he's going to talk about some things that tie in this first section. So we'll be back here, Lord willing, if we don't have that great time in the air. Father, may you bless us and guide us as we think on these truths. You continue to direct us in your word. We appreciate it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.